Hi, everyone. My name is Matt, one of the pastors here. And we are just now, this morning, going to be finishing our 13 letters series that we started back at the beginning of the summer. And we're going to be looking at Paul's letter in the New Testament to a man named Titus. Now, let me just give you a really quick aside for the five of you who are paying this close of attention. We're ending the series today, which means that there's one letter that we're not going to be covering of Paul's, the 13th. The next box over, that's Philemon. It's the book right after Titus. And so I know some of you are going to catch that. I just want to address it. When I started this series at the beginning of the summer, I knew that I was probably going to skip over this, Philemon. It's a short book, very specific. It's one chapter long. And basically, Paul is addressing a guy named Philemon, and he's trying to help him reconcile with his runaway slave, Onesimus. And it is fascinating. I mean, Paul is way, way, way ahead of his time, and I really, really love this book. So much so, in fact, that I've actually preached on it two different times in the past couple of years, like I've covered it. And so we'll probably get to it again at some point in the future. Just for now, I feel like I've kind of said what I have to say about that. And so I hope that's okay. Anyway, now you know that I know we're skipping Philemon, okay? Last week, we looked at Paul's two letters to a young pastor named Timothy. And like Timothy, Titus is another pastoral letter from Paul, and he's writing it to another pastor, probably a young guy named Titus. And Titus has also helped Paul plant churches and oversee them. He's leading a church. And much of what Paul says to Timothy, he actually, in a condensed version, repeats himself in his counsel and his advice to Titus. And so there's tons of overlap between Timothy and Titus. But as I was studying this letter to Titus, I came across a couple of verses where Paul gets kind of political for a minute, and I don't know about you, but I've found that when it comes to the topic of politics, that people don't get that emotional over that. I mean, like, people don't seem to have that strong opinion about political viewpoints and candidates and the issues. People, we more or less are pretty kind of even keel about this, right? It's why politics makes for such safe, innocuous small talk. Just go ahead and bring it up. I mean, everybody's fine. We're fine with it. I think it'd be kind of relaxing this morning if we were just to divide the room up according to our politics. Like, we could have the Republicans, you know, over on this side of the room, have the Democrats maybe over on this side of the room. I would give you libertarians your own place, but we all know you're going to do what you want to do anyway, so I mean, what's the big deal? What's the point? Okay. Well, we could divide up, this would be fun, we could divide up according to our preferred, like, internet TV news source. So we could have, like, the Blaze people, Fox News people in one corner, and then we get CNN and MSNBC people in a different corner, and then we'll even give the Onion people their own place in the room. We're for everybody. And then for fun, we could have people from these different camps just come up here on stage and just give us their opinion on, say, President Obama or what. I'm just saying that would probably facilitate greater unity and just kind of a greater accord among us as a church body, right? Okay. Of course, I'm joking. You can relax. We all have strong opinions about and deep convictions about this stuff. Our politics, government, it's one of the most loaded, volatile subjects that there is, and we all approach it differently. I mean, even here among us who would call ourselves Christians, we see these issues and these things through a different set of lenses. I have friends who are Christians who vote Republican because to them, that party best kind of supports their views on biblical ethics and morality. I'm thinking of the obvious issues of abortion and gay marriage and personal kind of responsibility. I have other friends who are Christians who vote Democrat because guess what? They feel like that party supports, you know, when it comes to poverty and even on moral issues, when it comes to the environment and immigration and war, that party best kind of summarizes what they think is important and what, you know, in their faith and what matters to God. I know other Christians who vote independent because, well, they don't like to win. Just making sure. Okay. So some of us, we keep our politics. Some of us, we keep it to ourselves, right? Or we talk about it just with people that we're close with or people who we know agree with us. Others of us, we want the whole world to know that we are on the correct side. And because we are. right? And if you just give me enough time, I can argue you into coming around and seeing the light. And so we have our bumper stickers and our slogans. We make it known what side we're on. To that end, some of us have found that Facebook is a really helpful medium to facilitate productive, respectful, civil conversations with mere acquaintances. Actually, to be fair, I know people who do that very, very well, but that is a gift. You're not born with that, okay? It's a gift that's cultivated. And then there are some of us here who probably, out of frustration or maybe a touch of cynicism, we've stepped back from all of it. We're just not engaged. We're not involved because the whole system, from our perspective, seems so corrupt and so broken. And I bring all this up to say, I just think it's interesting that even in a group like this, again, we have a lot in common in terms of our faith. I would wager that there are not two people in this room who have the exact same beliefs on every political issue, nuanced the same way, convictions and all that. I'm talking about even spouses here. And some of you, as married people, you go home and you know there are issues you can't even talk about because of this very thing. You just leave those alone. So Paul, writing to believers in the first century, Paul was very aware of their current political realities. He understood the Christians, and they were living at that time under the Roman Empire, under Roman authority. And Paul says some things that frankly I wouldn't have expected. I came across this passage in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, where Paul says to Titus, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone." Now, that probably wouldn't have stood out to me in and of itself. It sounds like he's kind of just saying, be a good citizen, right? Okay, got that. Okay. But remember, for this series, I've been reading through all of Paul's letters, like this whole entire summer, most of them many, many times. And so as I've been reading, and then I came across this in Titus, I realized, wait, Paul said some similar things. He's dropping similar themes into his letters along the way. There's this larger thing he keeps addressing. For example, Paul writes earlier to the Roman believers. These are believers living in the capital. They have the Roman Forum, the Roman Senate, Caesar's Palace, not the casino. They have these incredible seats of power in their backyard. Okay, just get a visual of that. And this is what Paul says to the believers in Rome. Romans 13, he says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." He goes on for several more verses about their relationship with power. Now, given our background, for those of us here who are Americans, given how we got here and our history and how this was founded, this country was founded in the first place, stuff like this seems almost un-American, doesn't it? A little bit. I'm just saying, when was the last time on 4th of July weekend you heard this text preached from? And don't read anything into that. I'm just saying it would be uncomfortable, right? It'd be a little bit awkward. Then last week I was studying 1st and 2nd Timothy, and I noticed this one. Paul says, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." Okay, you noticing a theme? Be subject to rulers, obey them, honor them, don't slander them, pray for those in authority, even go so far here as to express thanksgiving for your king. Now, I know this raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? A whole bunch of them. What if I don't agree with those in authority? What if the laws that are being passed contradict my faith or my convictions? And what then? Am I just supposed to sit back and do nothing? This raises a lot of difficult questions, and I don't pretend to have easy answers. Let me give you one more, because even Peter, the apostle, he weighs in on this as well. He says in 1 Peter 2, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. live as God's slaves. And then verse 17, he sums it all up. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Oh, that's really good because we don't have one of those, right? So we are off the hook. Whew. Not quite. But before we can even begin to talk about what this might look like for us as Western, you know, Americans in our context, we have to first do a little bit of work and explore what this would have meant for the first century Christians living under Roman authority. Now, as you know, living as a Christian in the first century in the Roman Empire, that was very challenging. I mean, the early believers regularly faced persecution and ridicule because of their insistence that Jesus was the Son of God. By the way, that was a title Caesar had already claimed. Everyone knew Caesar was the Son of God. Everyone knew that. They heard it from the time they were born. They believed Caesar was divine. And yet the Christians went against that. Paul has a lot in his letters to say about being prepared for this. He says, you can count on persecution. You can count on trials and opposition and suffering because of your faith in Christ. And where is Paul when he writes a lot of his letters? In prison, because of that very thing. He's chained to the floor because of his faith in Christ. He's on the receiving end of the very thing he's warning the Christians is probably going to be coming their way. The first Christians were accused of a number of different things, and all of this is validated in outside historical sources. Oddly enough, the Romans actually thought the first Christians were atheists. Isn't that interesting? They considered them atheists, and that was looked down upon because the Christians didn't worship all the Roman gods and goddesses. In other words, the Romans, they wouldn't have had any problem at all with Christianity if they had just put Jesus up there on the shelf with all the other available gods and goddesses to be worshipped. It was their insistence that Jesus was the only one that offended the Romans. The first Christians were accused of treason because they wouldn't pray to Caesar for peace and protection. They didn't consider him divine and able to answer prayer for one thing. They wouldn't confess Caesar is Lord. They refused to offer sacrifices to idols on behalf of Caesar for his blessing and his protection. They practiced communion in homes behind closed doors. And so they got together and they broke bread. And some of the language around that, like this is my body, this is my blood, that got misconstrued by outsiders who heard that. And then rumors spread that these Christians were practicing some form of ritualistic cannibalism. That's what they thought. And so that was frowned upon. Because the first Christians called each other brother and sister, even when they weren't related, the Romans took that and they weren't sure what to do with that, and they interpreted that to mean that weird sexual stuff was going on between the members of the church. And I mean, the Romans were pretty permissive in their culture in this area, but on that they were like, guys, that's too far. And of course, that wasn't the case, wasn't happening. So to be clear on this, there were points where the Christians were falsely accused. Can you see that? They weren't doing what people said they were doing. They were misunderstood. Then on other points, it's like, yeah, we are refusing to confess Caesar as Lord. We are refusing to offer these sacrifices. We're refusing to pray to Caesar. So on other points, they weren't. What they were saying about them was actually true. And so each emperor over the first few centuries of the church, each emperor had to decide, how am I going to handle these Christians? Right? And so some imprisoned them. Some fed them to lions, some, you know, forced them to recant their faith in Christ to avoid punishment. Some emperors actually thought that Christians should be punished just for being so stubborn. Like, we don't even care what it is you believe. All we know is we're irritated that anybody believes anything that strongly, and so you should probably be punished just for that. Other emperors, and again, it changed every time an emperor changed. Sometimes the pendulum would swing the complete opposite direction. Other emperors were still highly suspicious of Christians, but they were willing to cut them some slack. So, for example, there were emperors who said, I recognize as the number of Christians grows that, like, trying to force all these Christians to pray to me is kind of a dead end politically, and so I will allow them to pray to their God on my behalf, and they don't have to pray to me as long as they're praying to God for me. And so that was a compromise there. And so, can you see what Paul is writing about? How he's addressing this issue is very tricky. You're supposed to submit to the emperor. You're supposed to honor him. You're supposed to obey him. Pray for them. Paul says even that God's working through them, even if they don't recognize that. That they're somehow, strangely, these people in authority, a part of God's plan. So that's what Paul says to Timothy. Pray for these guys so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul is saying this, however surprising this would have been to them hearing this, Paul's saying that we're supposed to pray for these rulers, even if they're pagan rulers, because they have a part to play in God's plan of spreading the gospel to the world. When rulers are doing their job, he says, even if they don't acknowledge God, they actually create the peace, they create the social stability which will allow God's people to worship without being harassed. Paul's saying where there's peace in the empire, it actually benefits us. The gospel can be spread more easily. See, Paul may not have preferred, at times, the tyranny of the Roman Empire. But neither did Paul think that chaos and anarchy were any better. He saw God working through that system. And he goes on, right after this, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, he goes on in the next verse and says, this is good and pleases God our Savior. Any guesses on who referred to himself as the Savior of the world in the first century? That was emperor. That was Caesar's title. Wait a minute. Who's the Savior of the world? It's not Caesar. It's not anyone, no matter any person, no matter how much power they claim to have. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. In other words, Jesus has done something that Caesar could never dream of accomplishing. He gave himself as the true mediator between God and humanity. So do you see the needle Paul is trying to thread here? Honor the emperor, submit, obey. And yet in all the letters where he brings this command, he also says very often and quite clearly, there is one Lord and his name is Jesus Christ. In fact, he says to Timothy later on, he's talking about God. He says, God is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. To him be honor and might forever. Well, now that would be kind of offensive to Caesar, right? That's kind of his deal. That would be a dangerous, subversive, highly political message. One that from Caesar's perspective should be immediately suppressed using whatever means necessary. So Paul's walking a fine line. Now, we actually have an interesting historical record here. There's a guy named Tertullian who's a leader in the church writing in the late 100s. And he's wrestling with all this tension. This is exactly what Paul says. And so Tertullian writes, we sin, then, against the imperial majesty in this, that we do not perform a mockery by offering a sacrifice for his safety, when we do not suppose that safety to rest in hands soldered with lead. So we draw a line here. We're not offering any sacrifices to idols because they're not real. But you, to be sure, are religious in seeking it where it is not, and asking it from those who have it not to give, passing by him in whose power it lies. Moreover, you persecute those Christians who know where to seek it, who, because they know, are also able to obtain it. And so he writes this apology, not like, I'm sorry, like as in defense of the Christian faith, a different genre. He's responding to these accusations that are being made against believers. He goes on, he says, but you, like the accusers of the Christians, you say that we merely flatter the emperor and we feign the prayers we utter to evade persecution. Examine God's words, our scriptures, which we do not conceal. Know from them what is, I can't say this word, superfluity? Whew. I don't know. A lot of benevolence is enjoined to us, even so far as we pray to God for our enemies to entreat blessing for our persecutors, which is what Paul keeps saying. The scripture says expressly and clearly, pray for kings and princes and powers that all may be at peace for you. So he quotes directly from Paul in 1 Timothy. And then one more. This is where I think Paul's going with all this. There is another and a greater need for us to pray for the emperor, and indeed for the whole estate of the empire in the interest of Rome. For we know that the great upheaval which hangs over the whole earth, the very end of all things, threatening terrible woes, is only delayed by the respite granted the Roman Empire. Because we would not experience these things, we don't want chaos and anarchy and destruction, we favor Rome's long continuance when we pray that they be delayed. In the emperor, We reverence the judgment of God who has set him over the nations. He's really wrestling with this tension, isn't he? Of honoring and submitting and then also recognizing, hey, we're not going to offer sacrifices. We're not going to commit idolatry in the process. We draw the line. Now, making the jump from the first century political climate and what the early church had to survive in, making that leap from back then to our situation today is not easy. It's not easy at all. Our situation, whatever you think about where our country is and where it's going, it's quite a bit different from theirs. You understand that? That we have a religious freedom that Paul and that these first Christians could never have imagined in their wildest dreams. I mean, to think that you could get a tax deduction for giving to your church, that would have blown Paul's mind. For the first 300 years of the church, the big question that the believers wrestled with on a daily basis was this: how can we survive and remain faithful Christians under Caesar? See, for them, there was a clear line between the church and the world. They didn't overlap. They didn't occupy the same place because Christians were, for the most part, poor nobodies. They had zero political influence. They had zero political power. But something significant happened in the fourth century that forever altered the course of the church. The unthinkable happened. Emperor Constantine himself became a Christian. And here he is in this picture. He's kind of down front and center, the angelic looking figure with, I presume, church leaders around him. Looks like somebody's pouring water on his head, baptizing him, and then you have all kinds of other state officials behind him in the background. Constantine enacted a bunch of laws that I'm sure Christians were happy about. He made divorce difficult. He aided the poor. Constantine recognized the leadership of the church, the hierarchy, and so for the very first time, church leaders were put in a position of power that they'd never had before. Constantine ended persecution. He put an end to the gladiatorial games. But as is always the case, and this is kind of a main theme here, where power is involved, things get complicated. Things get a little bit muddled. For example, Constantine, as far as I know, was the only emperor to enjoy the privilege of being worshipped as a pagan god. He never let that privilege go. Kind of went with the territory of being the emperor. Worshipped as a pagan god and at the same time popularly venerated as a Christian saint. Try putting those two together. That's what he did. He was a shrewd politician, meaning he was only the first in a long line of emperors and princes and presidents after him to recognize that Christianity could be the unifying force that would kind of unite otherwise really diverse subjects. And so he saw Christianity as a rallying point that everybody could focus on. And what happened is the lines between the church and the state got really, really muddy and really blurred together. And so under him, the church was basically interwoven, married with the state. In the process, everything was baptized by the church. The economy, politics, art, war, they were all baptized, all fused together under the approving banner of the church. And here in this painting, you have Constantine on the white horse riding into battle against, I'm assuming, barbarian hordes. And above him are the angels. And you can see just behind him on Rome's standard, you know, they have their eagle, they have their symbol, and then just above that, they have the cross. It's all one. It's all been joined together. See, after Constantine's conversion, the question was not, how can we survive and remain faithful Christians under Caesar? Because we made it. We're not just surviving anymore. We're like on top, right? We are now thriving. Things are finally going our way. The question became, and this is a subtle but very important shift, the question became, how can we adjust the church's expectations so that Caesar can consider himself a faithful Christian? How do we adapt this movement so that Caesar's wars and his politics and his very gray moral choices still somehow fit within the boundaries of the Christian faith? Because the emperor is one of us now, and we need him to stay one of us. We don't want to mess this up. And so the conversion of Constantine, and it's impossible to call it all good or all bad, but it did have one lasting effect. It put the church, it put Christians for the very first time in a position of real power. It gave us unprecedented political influence. We went from hiding and being afraid of the knock at the door to realizing we've got nothing to fear. And not only that, but we have seats of power at the table. We have influence. That had to have felt pretty good, right? Can you imagine? It felt like victory. We made it. But there was a price for this newfound power. Remember how Paul kept on saying, honor the emperor, submit, obey, you know, keep your head down, be faithful. At the same time, he would say, but remember, there's a higher king. There's a higher ruler. There's a king of kings and a lord of lords. See, for the first Christians, before Constantine, they had no trouble recognizing the church. They knew there was this authentic, distinct community of believers because they could experience it. They met in homes and they broke bread and they prayed together and they visited each other in prison and they tried to survive together. So they knew without a doubt there was a believing church, distinct in the world, as Jesus said the church would be. You know what their problem was? They had trouble believing the part about Christ ruling over the world, right? When you're on the margins, when you're being persecuted, when you're suffering and you're looking around, you're going, sure doesn't seem like Christ is ruling victorious over the whole world. In fact, it kind of seems like he's flat out losing right now. So you see, they had trouble believing that Christ was ruling, but they understood that the church was alive and flourishing and alive and well. See, after Constantine, when the church and state were joined together, it flipped. For the first time, Christians looked around and they went, Christ is obviously ruling over the world. And we're right there with him on top, enjoying all of the benefits of this. You know what they had a harder time seeing? Where's the genuine church? Where's the true body of believers? Because it's all muddled together. In other words, once you get to that point, they looked around and they were like, you know that stuff Paul said about persecution and hardships and all this stuff we're going to face? That's not as comforting as it used to be. That stuff that Paul talked about our citizenship ultimately being in heaven and not on earth, doesn't feel very relevant because we got a nice little citizenship thing going on right here. Thank you very much. That stuff Peter said about you will wander basically as strangers and exiles on the earth. When you're in the center, when you're in the position of privilege, it just talking about being strangers and exiles doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? It's not comforting like it used to be. In other words, when everything is going your way, when you move from the margins to the privileged center, when you have church building complexes, capitals like this, the persecution and we're exiles and our citizenship is in heaven, they kind of stop talking about that stuff. So are you getting the sense of the shift that occurred? I'm just trying to paint a quick picture. It's very complicated, obviously. It was massive. And again, it's neither all good or all bad. It just was. And it has reverberated from the time of Constantine all the way through the centuries to where we are today. So where does that leave us? Anyone else want to take this, by the way? Yeah. I recognize that I have pretty much unlimited potential to blow my own head off with what I'm about to say. I want to be very careful to say, please don't read anything into what I'm saying. There's a natural tendency here for everyone to kind of say, to hear what they want to hear me saying, or to confirm suspicions about things you think I might be saying that I'm actually not. Like, aha, I knew it. So please just try to hear what I'm saying, nothing more, nothing less. And I'm probably going to raise more questions than answers, but I hope to get you thinking. I may be 100% wrong about this, but in my opinion, we are in a place where a shift has occurred in our culture. And some would say the shift happened in the last 50 to 60 years. Others would say it's the final kind of outworkings of the Enlightenment, so it's taken a couple hundred of years to get to where we are. I don't get into that. We are in an interesting cultural moment. See, part of this tension that we feel, and we all felt it when I started bringing it up at the beginning, about politics, some of the volatility around many of the issues that come up in the news every day, the culture wars that were started a long time ago, but are still happening, although I think we're in the last stage of that. For some of us, this growing frustration that we have with the media, a lot of where we are can be explained this way. As American culture grows increasingly secular, pluralistic, I give you lots of examples, humanistic in its beliefs and its practices, we as Christians simply are not sure what to do. See, a lot of the power that we have had as a church in shaping culture, going all the way back to Constantine, we recognize that a lot of that power has been gradually eroded, right? Some of you have seen that in a significant degree, even in your own lifetime. Speaking of Christians in general, we don't have the seats of power, or as many of them, as we used to. Granted, it's still there, 1,000 times more than anything Paul could have ever imagined, and a lot more than many other brothers and sisters around the world experience. But we have this sense collectively that we're losing a portion of that, if not most of it. In other words, we have awakened in a world where Christians are becoming increasingly the minority, right? And we recognize we're not steering the ship anymore. And we don't know what to do with that. I haven't even gotten to the controversial part of this. So let me give you two opposite ends of the spectrum, two broad brush, extreme, I'm just giving you the ends of the spectrum of Christian responses that have been tried, and then we'll propose a different way. One response of Christians is to dig in harder. We're going to make our last stand. You know, we're going to go down swinging. It's the response of Christian fundamentalism. I won't name the names of the leaders of this movement. You probably know who they are. Christian fundamentalism seeks to legislate morality, to make America a Christian nation. And I don't even want to argue that's good or bad. I'm not saying there's not a place for that. You have a right to your convictions. But I do think, this is where we have to be thoughtful about this, I do think that at its core, this response goes all the way back to Constantine's vision of seeing it all put together. It's the marriage of the church and state. And for better or worse, and I don't know, for better or worse, I think that vision is dying. And I think we know it in our bones. And so in many ways, the response of fundamentalism, it's a knee-jerk, I got to respond to that, I got to grab onto that before it's too late. And by the way, this doesn't mean that you just give up. It doesn't mean that you don't vote or that you don't passionately voice your opinions on the issues we're facing as a society and their implications. I say put whatever bumper sticker you want on your car. Link to whatever Facebook article you want lamenting the state of our nation. Write your congressmen and women. I just ask the question, is there fear beneath all of this? Is there some kind of a reaction where we fear losing the power and the influence that we once had and we're trying to get it back? The other response for Christians on the opposite end of the spectrum is just pure secularism. Again, there's lots of places in between. It's just the ends. This is where we get tired of being the odd man out. Get tired of being made fun of, right, in the media and culture kind of sneering at us for holding on to beliefs from the Stone Ages, right? We know that we're losing our power and our influence, and so this approach, the Christian version of it, is to basically concede, this is important, I guess we don't really have a message. I guess all we can do now is water down what we believe, kind of just reduce it all to just be a nice person. In that way, hopefully, I could still be a respectable, well-thought-of citizen. Let's keep the Jesus stuff out of it. I'll keep all those convictions, you know, to myself. But basically, I'm just going to concede I don't really have a message for the world. Certainly not the radical message of Jesus and all its implications. And so that's one. And you probably identify maybe one side or the other with that. If I'm correct, that we as passionate, genuine, devoted followers of Christ, if we are in fact moving from the center toward the margins, the good news is this, and I'll tell you a little secret. Are you ready? We've been here before. We've been in this place before. It's been about 1,700 years, but this is where we as believers started. Paul, writing to believers in the first century, experiencing a much more extreme version of anything that we're currently going through. And not only did they survive, guess what? They thrived. They thrived in that environment. They had zero political power whatsoever. But in that context, they were able to put something else on display: radical discipleship to Jesus, sacrificial love, humility, grace, a kind of radical trust and dependence on God that not even the emperor himself and all his threats and all his actions could take away from them. And people recognize there's something different. There's something distinct about this group of people who gather in the name of Jesus. Their generosity, their humility, their service. And many people were drawn to that. See, the thing with power is not only historically do we not handle it all that well when we actually get it. You know, we're not sure what to do with it. But power, grasping for that, isn't the solution. If it were, I suspect Jesus would have taken a different approach standing before Pilate. It wouldn't have gone the route that he went. See, the more power we get, the less and less we remember that the thing that separates the kingdom of God from the kingdoms of this world is serving. I want to give you a few just really quick takeaways for all this. Number one, pray for your leaders. Going back to what Paul said to Timothy, Paul believed God was working through these people in authority, even if these leaders themselves weren't convinced of that or did not know that. Can I just point one thing out? This command, you get the sense to pray, to express thanksgiving even for the kings and those in power. The idea here of praying, I don't think it's quite the same as praying that fire and brimstone rain down upon the person who got elected that you didn't want to be elected, right? Right? Like, they're the bad guys. Why would I pray for them? And this idea of praying for the other side, well, that's a novel idea. Again, be involved. Be engaged politically as you want. Democracy is not a perfect system. But I think you could argue it's probably the greatest balance between tyranny and chaos that our world has ever seen. So participate. Vote. But I think this does mean that once a person comes to power, you move from trying to defeat them to actually supporting them. Otherwise, Paul says, you may find yourself working against God, which I found is generally not a good idea. And so instead of embracing really simplistic agendas of the world, which suggest you either idolize your present political system or you work to overthrow it, Paul says, I have an idea. How about you pray for your leaders? And then you watch what God begins to do in your society. And we watch what God begins to do in the ways he changes our hearts, in the ways that he grows and matures us in the process. Number two, slander no one. It comes straight from Titus. This, of course, applies to everyone. And because it applies to everyone, it applies to politicians. But he's giving this in the context of talking about our rulers and authorities. And so I just want to suggest that before you make that post, right, and it's so easy to do, and we all know there are a bunch of idiots, right, that maybe we just stop and ask the question, am I being respectful? Is this what a Christ follower does? And you know what? I don't have to agree with them, and I don't even have to like them. But am I being, as Paul says here, peaceable and considerate? There's so much of the opposite of this going on, it's unreal. I can't even hardly stand sometimes to get on Facebook or read comment boards because people just spew all of this hate. And a lot of it, which is, it's in the name of Christianity, bizarrely. So I think that needs to stop. Again, vote your conscience. Do what you think is right and blah, 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 blah. And I just want to say in the process, though, be careful of where your heart goes in the process. If the conversation you're having, if the political talking head you're listening to doesn't make you love Jesus more and love other people more, it's not good for you. God is probably not at work in that. I recall reading somewhere that God is love. Anyone? Yeah. Anything that doesn't produce more of the fruit of love in your life is probably not connected to God. Amen? Number three, remember there's a higher king. You know, Paul keeps saying this again and again. There is a King of Kings and there is a Lord of Lords, and it's not anybody in political power. Paul didn't make the mistake of the fundamentalist, and he didn't make the mistake of the secularist. Both of whom, and it's a category mistake, but it's the same thing. both of whom think that their politics are going to save them in the end. Paul's like, no. Our citizenship is somewhere else, in fact. Our ultimate allegiance belongs to someone else. Our salvation is found in someone else, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so if we're putting our trust in any human government or system, our ultimate trust, if we're expecting a political party or platform or candidate to do what only God can do, Paul says that is idolatry. He reminds the Philippians, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, everything, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And then last one, keep the unity of the Spirit. You know, I joked at the beginning about dividing us up according to our politics and how fun that would be. But really, that would not contribute to our unity, would it? At all. Basically, we have a two-party system. In practice, it's like basically a two-party system. Maybe I'm too logical on this, but I think about that, and I think the chances of one party out of two being 100% right on 100% of the issues and the other party being 100% wrong on all the same things, it just seems unlikely to me. Anyone else? The other possibility is that both parties get some parts right and some parts wrong. That's the other possibility. And so the bigger question for us is, how will we in the church treat each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul says in Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Clearly, as the body of Christ, we have something bigger than our politics to unify us. That doesn't mean we don't disagree. We do, and we can. We just do it respectfully with gentleness. But when the politics of this world have so infiltrated the people of God, when we get to a place where our political ideals bind us together more tightly than the body and blood of Jesus, I'm convinced that's nothing less than sin. It's not doing that. And so we fight to keep the unity of the Spirit. That is all I've got. Hope I've given you something to think about. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask for wisdom. We need it. We need your perspective, your discernment in our current cultural moment, and I suspect the days ahead. Father, I pray that just in the midst of uncertainty, that natural reaction to respond with fear and these emotions that come up within us, I pray that you would help us to focus on our ultimate King, Jesus. Help us to believe that you are somehow working in and through our current system, as broken as some of us feel it is. Father, help us to just wrestle with what this means to honor those in authority. And I pray that in all of it, that we would actually grow closer together as the body of Christ and not tear each other apart. Father, I also pause here and I think about our brothers and sisters around the world right now who are facing persecution and suffering and opposition like we've probably never experienced or can even imagine. We lift them up. We ask for their protection. We ask that you provide for them. And together, we all eagerly await our citizenship in heaven. In the meantime, again, we ask for wisdom, we ask for grace, we ask for strength. In Jesus' name, amen.